Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. If you're using the red Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this on page 950. Matthew chapter 6. I'll be reading verses 5 through 15 of Matthew chapter 6. Hear God's word. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The Lord's Prayer is one of the things that actually, depending on how you look at it, unites or divides nearly all churches. Unites nearly all churches because nearly all churches, at least from time to time, make this a part of their regular worship service. This is something that's done, I believe, this each week in this congregation, as it is in mine, after the Lord's Supper. And you'll find all kinds of churches, various kinds of Protestant churches, as well as Orthodox and Catholic churches, that pray the Lord's Prayer together. Divides, on the other hand, because, of course, there's the perennial question, is it a debts church or a trespasses church? And you'll find Christians dividing over these and other crucial questions of translation. But whatever else the Lord's Prayer is, and whatever role it plays in our lives and in our worship, we need to understand as we pray the Lord's Prayer and as we think about the Lord's Prayer, that the Lord's Prayer has a focus, that it is a kingdom-focused prayer. You see, in praying the Lord's Prayer, in praying things like, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, we're actually praying and declaring our intention to seek God's kingdom. A little later in this chapter, Jesus will say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these daily things of life will be added to you. When we pray this, we're declaring our intention to seek God's kingdom, to do his will, to hallow his name. And in praying this prayer, we ask for the basic things that we need to seek God's kingdom. Meeting basic needs. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. And sometimes God will bring us, as we seek his kingdom, drought, testing, difficulty. How will we deal with it? How do we want God to help us deal with it? How do we want God to bring us through times of testing? First thing we need to realize, very, very simple, but very, very crucial, God tests his people. God tests his people. If you are one of his people, you will be brought through a time of trial. You will be brought through times of testing. Now, some of those are so minor that you may not even notice them or think about them each day, but they happen every day. Some of them are so big that they shape your entire life. We need to realize that when hard times come, whatever that looks like, when temptation comes, it is God bringing us through these times of testing, of temptation. Now, one of the difficulties that we have that actually messes us up a little bit as we read our Bibles in English is that even though in English we have these nice terms that are kind of separated, temptation, that sounds bad. Testing, well, I'm a good tester. I did well on the SAT, right? testing. That sounds a little more clean, right? But in the Bible, whether we're looking at the Old Testament or the New Testament, temptation and testing are not different words. They're the same term. Sometimes in Scripture, a test involves directly enticing someone to sin, going through what we would call temptation. So that here, when it speaks of lead us not into temptation, when Christ speaks of this, he's talking about temptation. He's clearly got a view toward sin and avoiding sin and dealing with the enticing to sin. Later on, Jesus gives a warning in the Garden of Gethsemane. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. He's talking about that you may not fall into sin. Earlier in the book of Matthew or the other Gospels as well, we read about Jesus and the devil in the desert. The devil was tempting him, trying to get him to commit sin. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, one of his famously difficult passages about marriage, tells married people not to deprive one another lest Satan tempt them, test them. In 1 Corinthians, he gives them a wonderful promise, on the other hand. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to mankind. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide a way of escape. Later on in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes to the Thessalonian church that he fears that the tempter may have tempted the Thessalonians to fall away from the faith, the tester. And in First Timothy, he says, he warns that those who have a desire to be rich fall into temptation. So there's clearly, there's this temptation sense, but there's also many places where a test is much more general. And this is what kind of can mess with our understanding a little bit. We read in the Old Testament about Israel testing the Lord. And that means in any time making the Lord meet our demands. God, you have to give me this. You have to, or else I'm going on strike. So we find it throughout the Old Testament. When Israel is in the desert, they test the Lord. In Exodus, in Deuteronomy, it speaks of this. It brings it up again in Psalm 95. This is not something that's a passing episode. In Acts chapter 5, we find Ananias and Sapphira testing the Spirit. In chapter 15, we read Peter says that it's not fair or right to demand that the Gentiles keep the law of Moses. He says that if they did that, then the church would be putting God to the test. In Acts chapter 20, Paul proclaims his faithfulness to the Ephesian elders during trials or tests that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. And again, Paul warns in 1 Corinthians, don't put Christ to the test, as Israel did. God tests his own people. He puts his people to the test in Deuteronomy. Later on, you have in the Gospels, Jesus talks about various religious authorities who were testing him with trick questions and demands for miracles. Jesus tests his disciples by asking them where they're going to go buy bread to feed 5,000 people. In the parable of the sower, the seed that fell on the rock falls away during a time of testing, what we would usually translate as a time of persecution. You beginning to get the idea? Testing at the hands of God is a massive part of what it means to be a follower of God, what it means to be a Christian. Jesus says in Luke 22, this is his wonderful affirmation. I told you it would be an affirming sermon. This is his wonderful affirmation of his disciples right on the eve of them all running away from him. You are with me, or you are those who have stayed with me during my trials, during the Last Supper, my tests. Later on, James tells his readers to count it all joy. This is one of those passages that stumps all of us. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials. And he promises that those who remain steadfast under trial or test will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Peter speaks of Christians being grieved by various trials. He promises that the Lord can rescue the godly from trials. In Revelation, John says that the believers in the church in Philadelphia will be kept from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who will dwell on the earth. Testing will happen. Testing will happen, and it will take many forms. we will all be tested. You will deal with ostracism for being a Christian, maybe, or for some other reason. A particular private sin can be a test or a temptation. Your anger, your bitterness, your laziness, your lust, your greed, something which just won't go away, not just a passing issue. It can be a cultural sin, something that sometimes is very difficult for us to see from the perspective of our own culture. Something like racism or oppression or envy or violence or hatred of parents, something that we take for granted every day. It can be unfair treatment at work, a crazy neighbor or a selfish neighbor, a dishonest coworker or fellow student, a complicated relationship with someone of the opposite sex, a spouse who is really difficult, a church where the worship leaves you flat and the people just aren't that nice. Obviously not this one. What we need to understand as we go, see, we get a fog of war, don't we? We are in the middle of one of these difficult situations or something else, pick your poison, and we can't see that it is God who is putting us to the test. We don't see the big picture. We lose sight of it very, very quickly. Whether we are going through the valley of tears, as one psalm puts it, or the valley of the shadow of death, as another psalm puts it. But the thing about testing, and this is one of the pieces of good news that I have for you, is that testing does come to an end. Testing does come to an end. Theologians look at the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, the temptation that Adam and Eve faced in the garden. They talk about a probationary period for Adam and Eve, that at some point this test of having this forbidden tree at the center of the garden would have come to an end. And that Adam and Eve would have entered into a state, as some have put it, of confirmed righteousness. We in our lives go through, by God's grace, not a constant and continual, unbroken 110% time of testing, but times of testing. And what we see over and over again in the scriptures, Old Testament or New Testament, Job or the Gospels, is that testing or tempting is, in some real sense, the work or the office of the evil one. The devil. Testing is the office, the work of the evil one. Now, there's a translation question. The English Standard Version that I read from says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." I actually like the King James Version translation a little bit better, or the New King James Version. Deliver us from the evil one, because it's talked about here personally. This is not evil, sort of a dark cloud floating around, being evil and occasionally striking things with lightning. This is the evil one that we're talking about, the devil. So it's not just evil in general, it's personal evil. As Paul says in Thessalonians, the tempter, and as we see in the book of Job, the tempter. This is the role that he plays in creation, right? If you look at the devil in Scripture, this is one of his biggest things. It's temptation. It's the role that he plays throughout the creation. The role that he played with Adam and Eve. The role that he played with Jesus when Jesus was in the desert. The role that he played with Judas. The role that he played with Ananias and Sapphira and so on. And the question that the devil always asks in some form or another is simply this. Do you really love God more than this? Wouldn't it be nice to be single? Wouldn't it be nice to be in a relationship? Depending on what your problem is. Do you really love God more than this? This is pretty great. The devil is not good. He is not eternal. And what he does is not good. And it is not eternal. But what he does is under God's sovereignty. And this is how it is. It is malicious on his part. His desire is to see us crumble and fall. And so let me get back to the passage. What are we praying when we pray, "Lead us not into temptation"? What is it exactly that we are asking for? We are praying that we will not crumble when we are tested. We are praying that we will not crumble when we are tested. Now, we are not praying that we will never be tested. That would be what I would prefer, right? I'd like to get stronger, but I don't want to exercise. Is there another option, right? There are no spiritual steroids on the market. There are no shortcuts and no bargains. To live is to be tested. To be tested is to be prepared for the presence of God. This is the drama of life. Now, sometimes there could be problems with the way that we pray. I find it in prayer meetings that I lead, in my own prayers too, that prayer can become a laundry list of sicknesses and other things. Okay? That prayer can become, I have a lot of things, I know a lot of people, and they have a lot of problems, and we need to get those problems fixed, so let's pray to God that He would fix those problems. We do need to pray that way. We do need to pray for those things. Don't get me wrong. But we often miss the big picture. That the real drama is not the sickness that I'm going through. The real drama is not the trouble I'm having from a coworker. The real drama is not my bad marriage. The real drama, the thing that the angels are watching and cheering for, the thing that the saints who have gone before you are watching, is how you deal with it, how you react to it, how you face it down. See, in the Bible, believers seldom pray for protection. They pray often for boldness. And they're praying, and we are praying when we pray the Lord's Prayer, may I wield the sword you have given me well in battle. May we not be ensnared. We are praying not that we will not be tempted, but that we will not trip and fall into the pit. And there are different ways of talking about temptation, even in the New Testament. Now, James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Well, what James means by being tempted is what Jesus means by entering into temptation. It is actually succumbing to sin and giving in, not just the fact of being facing a trial or a test. Think about all of the Psalms that deal with people setting traps. Have you noticed that? That's a big thing. And unless you live in the country or some war-torn nation at some point, you probably have had very little to do with booby traps or snares in your life. But we read in Psalms, places like this, Psalm 38, those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. In Psalm 119, verse 110, listen to this. This gets it perfectly. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. These are moral traps. These are moral traps. Yes, there are flesh and blood traps that people like David, who spent a lot of his life on the lam, had to deal with, right? That he would actually be running down a physical trail and somebody would try to trap him or roll a rock onto his head or something nasty like that. But most of what we read about in the scriptures, including the Psalms, are talking about moral traps. When David writes, the wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts, he is talking about a test. He's talking about a trial. He's talking about the wicked trying to get him, the wicked or the evil one, trying to get him to do something he shouldn't, to rebel against God. These are moral traps. And there are promises of escape from the traps of evil and the evil one. So that we have wonderful places like Psalm 124. We've escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. There are a couple things that we can say, sort of practical things or go-to places when you're dealing with a temptation or dealing with sin. Things that the scriptures teach us about escaping temptation and avoiding sin. And I want to be clear that when we talk about sin, we are talking about corporate sin, sin of multiple people, just as much as we are talking about individual sin. Lead us not into temptation, not just lead me not into temptation. So we are talking here about churches and families and cities and nations and couples that need to avoid sin. First of all, believe God's promise. You are not helpless. Believe God's promise. You are not helpless. 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That is a big thing. Because very often we find ourselves in a situation where we are tempted to go, no, this is too much. I can't help it. I have to do this. I have to blow up at the idiot in the next cubicle. I have to cut that guy off in traffic. I have to scream at my kids. I have to do this. I have to do that. And Paul says, no. God promises you are not at any point helpless in the face of a test. We are not promised perfection. We are promised the possibility of obedience at all times. Second, maintain your relationships. Maintain your relationships. What do I mean by that? If you don't actively love your spouse, your family, your church, your relationships with those people are probably going to go sour. 1 Corinthians 7, again, going back to that scary passage about married people. Married people should not deprive one another lest Satan tempt them. What's going on here? What's in view here is not, and this is the way a lot of Christians and Christian preachers take it, just meeting a biological need. But what is in view here is a spiritual union that needs to be maintained by physical ways as well as spiritual. So what that means, that has broader implications than just how we behave within a marriage. It means that we eat with other people. We talk with other people. We worship with other people. We have holidays together with other people. We spend time with those we love. Do you go to Bible study? Do you go to evening worship? Simple things. If you do not make an effort to spend time connecting with fellow believers, you won't have a good relationship with them. That's how it works. I know that we all have friends maybe from high school or college that we feel like you could just pick up where you left off 10 years later, 15 years later. But that is, does not go as deep as you think, for one thing. And that is the exception rather than the rule. One of the best things, by the way, I found about trouble in a family or a marriage is that you can't really avoid the people you're mad at. You have to work it out. If you don't deal quickly with problems, they will metastasize. In Ephesians, this is one of the passages where Paul talks directly about the devil. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. This is the principle of keeping short accounts. So remember God's promise. Maintain your relationships. Thirdly, don't love money. This is really simple. This is really important. Money is not the root of all evil. That's a misquotation. But loving it is a root of all kinds of evil. And furthermore, as Paul says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. This is something that those who are well off, and by worldwide standards, that's all of us, by the way, in case you didn't know. This is something that those who are well off must constantly check. What is the focus of your life? What is your desire? What is your security? And then fourthly, I want to say a couple things about authority and the evil one, authority and the devil, because there's a lot about this in Scripture. I want to say two things. You may be ready to hear part of it. You probably aren't ready to hear both things. First of all, being in authority in the church, especially in the church, but in any kind of capacity, being in authority makes you a target of temptation and slander. So we have warnings like in 1 Timothy 3 that an elder, somebody who's going to be an overseer, an elder, must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So be careful if you are seeking office. Be careful. Just understand that you're going to be an extra big target. And be careful who you put into office. Have to be careful. Are they ready for this? But here's the other side. Being an authority makes you an extra big target of temptation and of slander. But be equally careful if you find yourself angry at those in authority, judgmental toward those in authority, bitter against those in authority, especially, again, those in authority in the church. Paul says in the next letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's servant, meaning the pastor or the elders of the church, really all of us. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. This is all within the church, by the way. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You catch this? Those who oppose legitimate authority in the church, not perfect authority, because there are none, have been ensnared by the devil. That is a big thing to say. Therefore, we are not the people who run down, leave aside the pastor for a minute, we are not the people who say bad things about our president, or about our Supreme Court, or about our governor. We are not the people who call people in authority names. Therefore, we speak respectfully of rulers in the church and in the world, even bad ones. And don't worry, God is going to hold them to account. And the wrath of God is quite a bit more serious than the wrath of voters or parishioners. And then finally, be careful as you help others deal with their sins. Be careful as you help others deal with their sins. In Galatians 6, Paul teaches us that we need to watch out. You who are spiritual, he says, restore somebody who's fallen into sin with a spirit of gentleness. But be careful lest you yourself be tempted. As we help people deal with their temptations, we have to be cautious that we don't fall into temptation ourselves, that we don't fall sometimes into the same sins that we're dealing with. And anybody who has done any amount of counseling has faced this. You will be confronted with patterns of sin, sometimes stuff you never even heard of. And it will become, in some level, a temptation. But here's the good news. God's help does not stop with tips on how to do it yourself. Okay? A few weeks ago, I had a friend come and help me move a very nasty, heavy treadmill out of my basement with its circa 1854 nearly vertical stairs. And I'm very thankful that when he came over, he didn't just stand there and coach me. Okay? But he actually grabbed a hold of this thing and helped me haul it out. We enter into a living relationship with God, and he both calls us to act and gives us the power to act. Now, how is that? Over and over again, we have to turn our faces back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, we talked earlier about the Garden of Eden and about Adam and Eve being tempted in Eden. Well, Eden had a sequel. Eden had a sequel. See, in Eden, the possibility of glory and eternity apart from God is offered to Adam and Eve. And in Adam, as our first father, we all fell for that lie. We entered into temptation as a human race. And in Adam, we see the basic relationship between mankind and God, that we have squandered the offer of life and goodness which we had and are hopeless of receiving it again. That is the basic position of mankind before God. Fast forward, and this is the natural place to go, to the wilderness where Jesus is being tempted by the devil and Jesus standing in as a new Adam. In the wilderness, the possibility of glory and goodness apart from God is offered again. And this time under much more tempting circumstances, right? Adam and Eve are hanging around. Everything's perfect. There's fruit. There's no compelling reason to go for something different. Jesus is starving in the desert. There's every compelling reason to go for something different. And yet, at the end of that temptation, it's clear that it's not over, is it? Because what we read in Luke 4 is that when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So what's the sequel? What's the sequel to that moment of temptation? There's no more appearances of the devil walking around and saying, hey, come on up here, I'll show you the kingdoms of the earth. What is the sequel? What is the opportune time? I think it comes up in another garden. I think it comes up in Gethsemane. That the real sequel to Eden is not just the wilderness. It is Gethsemane. It is the garden where Jesus prayed on the night he was betrayed. Another garden. Another temptation. And before the man, or the Son of Man, is another tree. Jesus says to his disciples as they're praying in the garden, as he's praying in the garden and they're passing out with sleep or with sorrow, pray that you may not enter into temptation. In the event, they didn't pray and they did enter into temptation, right? So that we find that one guy, while they're praying, is off getting the authorities that he's already sold Jesus out to, betraying Jesus for the sake of money. Another, we find in a few moments, lashing out with violence at Jesus' attackers, despising Jesus afterwards for refusing to approve that violence and then denying Jesus. And all of them, even if they didn't do something as magnificently bad as Judas or Peter, left Jesus. They abandoned him. Some of them ran as far and fast as they could. Some of them, like the young and frightened John, stood in the shadows of the cross. What they did not understand that night, what they did not understand in Gethsemane, was that Jesus was praying that night that he might not enter into temptation, that he might not fall as Adam fell. And don't think that this is some sort of foregone conclusion either, right? We tend to think of Jesus as having a cape, right, and a big, you know, superhero logo on it on the front. I'm God, of course, so I know I'm going through the motions of being tempted, but, you know, that could never happen. The scriptures treat it as a massively big deal that Jesus was tempted in all the same ways as we are, but he did not sin. And this writer of Hebrews says something I would never make up. And that was that Jesus, although he was a son, learned obedience through the things which he suffered. You see, Adam was told, this tree before you holds the promise of death. Turn away from it. Jesus was told, this tree before you, this cross, holds the promise of death. Reach out and take it. And he did. Obedience for Adam meant certain life. Obedience for the last Adam meant certain death. The promise of the cross is this. We do not have to be. We are not bound to be the way we have been. Paul teaches that by trusting in Jesus, we are united to Jesus. It's this wonderful doctrine of union with Christ. What is true of him becomes true of us, right? What is true of Christ becomes true of us. And he teaches this at length in Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read a longish passage from Romans chapter 6. This is what Paul says, talking about the doctrine of grace. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, your old self, my old self, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now here's the punchline. Let not, therefore, sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And I want you, if you're a grammar nerd, and we're in Cambridge, so I know there's some. If you're a grammar nerd, you need to understand, sin will have no dominion over you is a future, not an imperative. This is not an encouragement. It is a promise. The door is almost shut. It will only be a short time before it's all done. And even now, in Christ Jesus, united with him through faith, sin will have no dominion over you. It is not the boss anymore. Do you hear the promise? How is it that we can escape the traps of temptation, that we can love somebody who makes us really angry? Like, two words into the sentence, your boiling point is near. How is it that we can trust God when there's no food on the table, instead of becoming angry and rioting or stealing? How is it that we can maintain a testimony to Christ when co-workers and family mock us for us? How is it that churches worship God while they are threatened with fines and jail and confiscation of their property and joblessness for doing it? Reformed Presbyterians do this. How is it that we can die the deaths that he calls us to follow him in dying, this captain of ours? How is it that we can take up our crosses, set aside our own plans and agendas, and follow? It is because Jesus Christ has already walked this road, has already done this, has already done these things for us, is doing good work in us at this very moment, has opened for us the door, and he will one day shut it behind us. He will slam the door shut on temptation and sin for us. What Adam lost, Jesus wins. A new and living way into the presence of God. The way to a renewal of each one of us and all of us together. The true way of escape from temptation, of defeat of the tempter, sin overthrown, death disarmed. He has done this. Right? This wonderful Psalm 20, part of Psalm 22. People will know that he has done this. It was he. Not because we have tried hard, but because he has done it. This is the kind of kingdom he rules. One where he gets the glory, where he does the heavy lifting. This is the kind of kingdom that is worth giving up everything to enter. Let's pray. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You are capable of doing it. You did it. For your own Son, Jesus Christ, even though he knew the result of his obedience would be death, he went into it with his eyes open. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes, that we would see the real drama that is unfolding before us and unfolding in our lives, that we would no longer think of the temptations and tests before us as anything less than a moment of testing before you. We would no longer hear the mockery of the evil one, saying that you are far from us and that we are on our own, but that we would know that what is true of Jesus Christ is even now through him true of us, that sin will have no dominion over us, for we are not under law but under grace. And we pray that we would be faithful people. We pray that we would be people who reflect the character, the glory, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.